This morning, we looked at the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God of promise. We examined for a few moments God's promise for the scheme of redemption of all mankind. We examined that that plan was in place from the beginning of time. We looked at how that victory came in the person of Jesus Christ, how that he overcame death. We looked at the promises that were given to Abraham, and how in those promises, in those three promises, God made a promise to us, or a promise about us. When he said to Abraham, "In your seed, in your generations, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." We also saw that the kingdom of God was a part of that scheme of redemption, that it was a part of that blessing to all the world. And Daniel pointed us to that kingdom through the messenger of the Old Testament, about how that kingdom would destroy all other kingdoms, that it would surpass the glory of all the earthly kingdoms that man has ever devised or established. How that it would last forever. Isaiah and Malachi both prophesied about the man John the Baptist. But more than him himself, it was the message of hope, the message of repentance, the message of the kingdom that is important for us. And so when we looked at Matthew 16 and we began to look at Jesus in his design of the kingdom and his establishment of the kingdom, we're going to come back to Matthew 16 in just a few moments. But we saw in the book in John 19:30, Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." What was finished? All of the things that were prophesied about in the Old Testament, all the preparatory work that God had done through the children of Israel, the scheme of redemption was nearing an end and a beginning. It was the end of its preparation and the beginning of the gospel message, the hope for all mankind. And so tonight, I want to explore that kingdom of God established and united together in purpose and will. We, for a moment, looked at 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you will, let's look at that one more time. I want you to see what Peter says about the kingdom of God, the church. 1 Peter 2:1. He identifies those Christians of his day, and the same could be said of us, that you are a chosen generation, that God chose you, that God chose to save mankind through the church. A royal priesthood. No longer would it be like in the book of Numbers we've been studying on Sunday morning, where you have to have a high priest who would go in and give the offering for the people, that you'd have to rely on him. But through Jesus Christ, we are all priests. We are all able to enter into the Holy of Holies through the name of Jesus Christ. A holy nation. Not holy because we're in some way more holy than someone else on our own merits, but it is Jesus Christ that makes us holy, that purifies us, that washes us in his blood. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And then in verse 10 he says, who once were not a people, but now you the people of God. We think about how earth-shattering that really is. Think about the time of Jesus. Think about what was going on in the world. Who were God's own special people? What was the Israelites? They were the people that God had determined, these are my people. Jesus changed all of that. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, notice what Jesus says to his disciples. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What was that message that John the Baptist brought? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is not just an attitude shift, but it is a behavioral shift. I no longer can just sit by and be just one who goes along to get along. I've actually got to produce fruit. He says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Show your repentance through your fruits. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What had the Israelites for so long held on to? We're the children of Abraham. We're heirs together with Abraham in the promise. Jesus says, that's not going to last. You can't continue just to look to your heritage and base your eternity on that. But there has to be something more than that. Notice how he ends. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What's he talking about there? You know, I couldn't help but think about Moses and all the trials and tribulations he had with the children of Israel. As he takes them out of Egypt and they're on this long journey. You know, and at one point God says to Moses, you know, the children have acted up again. They're complaining again. They're doing sinful activities. And God is about fed up with it. And he says, you know, I can raise up children through you, Moses. Of course, Moses then continues to argue for the children of Israel, to plead for their forgiveness. God doesn't do that, but God has the power to do that. And it is in the church that he proved that real. As a Gentile, I don't think anybody in here is Jewish in heritage. You're a Gentile. And if we lived in the time before Jesus, we'd be outside the family of God. There'd be no way for us to be a part of that. But it is through Jesus that he made a people who were not a people, who were just sojourners, who were just foreigners in the kingdom of God. He made them full-fledged members of the kingdom of heaven. That ought to make us thankful. Well, tonight, I want to give some consideration to that kingdom. Before we go to Hebrews, I know that's up there. I want to go back to Matthew 16. And I want to notice just a couple of things as we go here. And I want to mention these, and then we're going to come back to them on and off through the night, through the evening's lesson. But if you will, let's read beginning of verse 13 to Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You notice there, those men he mentioned, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or even one of the prophets, that's pretty high acclaim, isn't it? I mean, Elijah was an important man for God, and he stood out as an example of faithfulness. And I wonder if in the mind of some of the apostles, they were like, wow, that's high acclaim. Or at least the people, maybe not his apostles, but the people were kind of bestowing upon him high acclaim. At least in their minds. But they all didn't understand, did they? And that's why he turns the question then on them. You hear what all the people are saying about me. But notice what he says, verse 15. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Why does Jesus ask that question? It's a question of faith, isn't it? It's a question of understanding. Jesus spent all this time with his disciples, day in, day out. He spent time studying with them, teaching them. And so, are they getting it? You ever taught somebody something? Teach somebody how to drive? Kind of feel like you're staking, you know, there's a little bit of your reputation on the line, isn't it? Depending on how well this driver turns out to be, or whatever you may be teaching. Jesus has been teaching these men. How well did they listen? How well do they understand? Notice their response. Simon Peter, who's always the one, the spokesman, a lot of times for the group, stands up, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a momentous occasion. I don't think we read it, and maybe we don't really understand the context. What had the Israelites been waiting for year after year after year? It was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one who had been promised. There were leaders in the nation of Israel who didn't get it, who never got it, who still to this day do not accept Jesus Christ. And yet this fisherman, this uneducated man, notices it, realizes it, and acknowledges who Jesus really is. And so Jesus then answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Bar-Jonah." That must have been a moment of exhilaration for Jesus. He gets it, or at least part of it. That he's not just letting this go through one ear and out the other. That some of this he's really understanding. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." The people out around us do not understand it. The leaders of Israel are not understanding. The supposed religious educated scholars do not understand what you, a fisherman, the son of Jonah, what you understand. "But my Father who is in heaven had revealed it to him. And I say to you that you are Peter." And we've talked about this before. Notice he says Simon in the beginning, and then he changes it to Peter. Now there's a Greek word there, Petra, Petro. Peter, the masculine form, is his name. But then when he says on this rock, Petra, the feminine form, he's making a point. Not about Peter specifically, but it's about Peter's confession. It's about Peter's understanding of the truth. When he says, "I will build my church," his church, his, as he'll say later, verse 28, his kingdom, I'll build it on that confession of faith. I'm going to build my kingdom, not on bricks and mortar, not on land, on earthly land and possession, as most kingdoms are judged. It's not about military. It's not about infrastructure. It's not about money. Talk about what separates the kingdom of God from everybody else. It's what it's built on. It's what it's made of, and it's faith. The kingdom of God is built on faith. Faith in one person. One person who was not really a man, but God in the flesh. And that was Jesus Christ. And he says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Remember, go back to Daniel chapter 2. It is a kingdom that will last forever. Satan will not be able to overcome it. And I will give you and the other apostles the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Christ established some facts about his kingdom. What do we notice? It's a kingdom built on faith. On faith in him. On belief that he is the Savior of mankind. And that it is not one that will fall like other kingdoms of mankind. It's not like Rome. It's not like Greece. It's not like Medo-Persia. It's not like Babylon. All those kingdoms came and they went, as many others have. But the kingdom of Jesus will endure. So, go to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, for every house is built by someone. That seems an obvious statement. If I walk down the street and I see a house, I don't say, well, I wonder how that came together. The air just moved in a certain way and those, you know. I know when I look at a house, someone built that house. Obvious. But he who built all things is God. Houses have builders. The church has a builder. And that's what the Hebrews writer is really talking about. There is a builder of the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Actually, we'll come back to that one. Go to Colossians 1:18 first. Colossians 1:18, and he, referring to Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In Colossians, Paul says that Jesus is the founder of the church, that he is at the head of the church. Same is repeated in Ephesians 5:23 when he makes reference or a comparison between a husband and a wife. In a marriage, the husband is the head, and that's what God established way back in Genesis chapter 2. In the same way, he says Jesus is the head of the church. What does that mean? Well, Matthew 28:18 clarifies for us what the real meaning of that is. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice there he says all authority, not some, not a little bit. But all authority that God the Father has given to Jesus, all authority. When we talk about authority, what does that mean? They're talking about power, control, and responsibility. That all of those things have been given to Jesus. And that he stands, as Colossians 1:18 says, as the preeminent head of the church. So, in Ephesians 1, verse 22, he goes on to say to the Ephesians, and he, God the Father, put all things under his feet, whose feet? Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Reading those scriptures, what do we learn from that? What do we learn about the kingdom of God? When we look for instruction, when we look for direction in the kingdom, if we believe God's word, we profess to be Bible-believing students of the word, that means that I go to God's word. I go to Jesus first and look for instruction. I go to him and to those whom he's given authority to speak on matters too. because he is my head and he is what gives us direction. Ephesians chapter 4, there again Paul writing to the Ephesians. He states, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Who's he talking to? What's he talking about? Entitled this section, The Kingdom of God United in Purpose. When we talk about unity, being unified, what unites us? It's Jesus, right? He is the head. He is what gives direction. He is the glue that holds it all together. As brothers and sisters, we must be united in our fight with one another. When he says be worthy, that you walk worthy of the calling, there's responsibility on us to walk in an upright, worthy manner before Jesus. Part of that walk is how we work together. It's how we are united together. It's how the church is united. He's saying to us, we'll only be as successful in our journey with him as far as we are able to walk together. Notice verse 3, endeavoring, working diligently to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then notice verse 4, and we've read this many times, but I'd like to reemphasize it. Notice all the ones. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's the church going to be united on? Well, he gives us a list right here, doesn't he? He says that we will be united in one body. You ever seen a head attached to three bodies? That's not typical, is it? Most people have one head and one body. The church has one head and one body. Hear from time to time people talk about that there are many bodies or many tribes or traditions. That's not the impact that Ephesians 4 leaves, is it? He describes one body, not many. He says one Spirit. If we divide the one body, what are we doing to the Spirit? There's one Spirit. One hope of your calling. One Lord and Master. One faith. How many faiths exist in our world today? Are we united in faith? One baptism. When we get into the world, is there one baptism that's practiced by those who call themselves Christians? Yet Paul says there should be one. When we think about unity, the killer of unity is division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and following. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is pleading, he's begging, he's beseeching. Listen. Listen to what I have to say. It's important. That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. Well, the Corinthian church had divided itself over different issues, and he's about to talk about one of them. Paul says this isn't right. There shouldn't be divisions. You should be of the same mind and the same spirit, the same judgment. but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it has been declared to me concerning you. Okay, something's come to Paul, and he's concerned about it. My brethren, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you who says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They had begun to divide themselves over who baptized them. I mean, as human beings, we can be pretty petty sometimes, can't we? That pettiness, that division will destroy the church. It greatly harmed the Corinthian church. We notice a few things about what Paul is saying here. Number one is, there be no divisions. I don't say this to be mean. I'm not trying to be ugly, but I do want to be real. Our world is filled with denominations. I don't know how many times in my life I've talked to someone about religion. They ask me, what denomination are you? Well, that seems like a silly question. I'm not a part of a denomination. I'm not about dividing myself. That's what denomination means, isn't it? It's a division. It's a grouping. It's a separation. The Church of God is not divided. It's not denominated. It's united. Be of the same mind and the same judgment. Doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything in life. But about the Bible and about God's truth, there can be no division. There can be no separation. In the matters of opinion, you know what? We've got to let each other have them. But in matters of doctrine, in matters of salvation, we must be united. How many groups in this nation, in this world, are dividing over names? Look at the denominational world. Who's the head of the church? Christ. He's our uniting factor, not men. Whoever you want to select. No man founded the church. Christ did. And yet I see church after church saying is founded by some man. Paul asked the rhetorical question, was Paul crucified for you? What's he saying? Was this man who you say established your congregation, your church, were they baptized for you? Were they crucified for you? The church should not be divided. God's church is not divided. When we divide ourselves from the church, we've divided ourselves from Jesus. We don't speak about this to put anyone down, to humiliate anybody. We speak the truth in love. That's our mission. But we must speak the truth. And the truth is, the Lord's church was not divided. It's never been divided. Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will establish my church. I always found it interesting. In the first century, they didn't have to worry about denominationalism, about church division, about all the other groups that arise. But it is a real problem for us. It's a real issue. And what's even sadder in my mind is I look at the church, and you can start to see divisions rising in the church. Divisions over worship. Divisions over the role of genders in the church. Over the organization of the church. Who should be an elder? Who shouldn't be? In every one of these issues, what I don't see is people going to the Word of God for the answer. Not in all cases. I see a lot of those individuals going to, well, that's how I feel. Well, I think this would work best. We should just love each other. Yes, we should love each other based upon truth. The Word of God does not create division. The Word of God unites. It's when we leave the Word of God that division is created. That's what happened in Corinth. We can talk about all their divisions. We can pick on them because we have the letter to the Corinthians. Divided over a sexual sin. They were divided over who baptized who. They were divided over the resurrection. They were divided over the gifts of the Holy Ghost. They found all kinds of things to divide themselves over. And I'm afraid to say we're no different as human beings. It seems like even today we're dividing ourselves over so many things. But the Lord's body is not divided, it's united. And here's the awesome thing about being united in purpose. If we will unite, if we will gather together, if we will cling on to one another as the body of believers, we can do great things. Sometimes I have to battle myself with getting down about the state of the church in America or the state of our government or the whatever you fill in the blank. Sometimes it's easy just to fall in that trap and to say, I just don't see it getting any better. But that's a lack of faith, isn't it? That's a lack of faith on my part. I need to be bigger than that. God can do great things, even amongst a perverse generation. He can do great things. But God works through the church, through you and me and all the souls on this globe, those who've been obedient to Christ. He works through us. We are His workmanship, Paul tells the Ephesians. We're His workmanships. We need to stand up for the truth, and we need to defend the truth, and we need to defend the kingdom of God. We need to do that united together in love. There are people who need to hear the truth. People who are in denominations, people who are not attending church, they need to hear the truth. They need to hear the truth in love. And they need to hear the real truth about Jesus and His kingdom. Are you a member of the Lord's kingdom of the saved? Are you a member? Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then the end comes when He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. There'll be a time when Jesus returns, when the clock strikes zero, and that's it. Whether it's the return of our Lord, or whether it's my death or yours or someone we love. Eventually that clock is going to strike zero. At that point, there's going to be put an end to all of the waiting. You know, Peter tells us that God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a forgiveness, to salvation. But there will be a time when the end will come. And then God will ask you, are you a member of His kingdom? Do you need to make a change today? If you're not a Christian and you sit there outside of the kingdom, if you've not been baptized into the Lord, and you're not a member of His kingdom, are you ready to be baptized? Are you ready to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent of your sins, and to be immersed? Are you a Christian who has fallen out of the kingdom and need to come home? Please come as together we stand and sing.